Before we begin my time for the opening affirmation, I want to first of all give thanks for several things and for several folks. The first is just the general thanks for the Hillview Church of Christ and the leadership here who have graciously opened up your buildings and facilities. I know several of you men have behind the scenes done a number of things that have made this event possible, and I do thank you for that and for your hard labors for that. Also want to thank for those who are here tonight to hear the debate. Someone might ask the question, why in the world would you hear two guys just get together and harangue back and forth and talk about these things? Well, we do think, as we heard in the prayer, that there are eternal consequences that are bound up with the things that we will consider together tonight. This is, by the very nature of a debate, going to be like drinking out of a fire hydrant. There's going to be a very condensed format as we go through. We don't have the casual opportunity to turn to various passages and spend a lot of time there. By the very nature of debate, it is going to be very condensed. I would encourage any of you who feel like perhaps it came at a speed that you weren't able to fully comprehend it, to get the tapes, to listen to them that will be made available. I encourage you, and just again thankful that you would come out and hear this evening. Now, as has already been stated, my summary affirmation tonight is that the Bible teaches that fallen man is totally depraved and therefore unable and unwilling to come to God apart from a supernatural work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit before faith. Now, by anybody's definition, that is a mouthful, isn't it? Perhaps some of you are hearing that and you're saying, what in the world is that all about? Well, let me give you a quick breakdown, what will be a three-point outline tonight as we go through this opening affirmation. The first thing I'm affirming in this opening affirmation is total corruption. That is, that fallen man is totally depraved, and I will define that, what it is and what it is not. Then total inability, that because of corruption or pollution, man is unable and unwilling to come to God, apart from, number three, total dependence, that is a supernatural work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit before faith. So that's my proposition. Those are my affirmations as we go through them tonight. Now, let me say that we could certainly say that man in his depravity is affected physically by sickness and by illness and eventually death. We're not dealing with the physical effects of sin, but rather the spiritual effects of sin. Also, let me clarify that tonight we're not into the issue of how people get this way. That will be the topic primarily of tomorrow evening. Whether we are born in sin or whether we inherit that sin or whether we choose to be in such a state, that's what we'll be dealing with tomorrow night, whether depravity is inherited. But tonight, my focus and my realm is what are the effects of sin on a fallen person, assuming for a moment that they are fallen. Now, let me warn you at the beginning that the Bible does not have a flattering view of mankind, that is, of humankind. If you came tonight to hear of the great abilities of men, I'm sorry that I will have to disappoint you. The Bible does not have a flattering view of man in his fallen condition. As a matter of fact, it's quite insulting, it's quite humbling to see what the Bible does say about man apart from grace. Now, for the first part of total corruption, the effects of the fall on man's nature, I want us to see that the Bible teaches as a result of man's sin and rebellion that every part of his nature is corrupted or polluted, both physical and spiritual. Again, we'll be focusing on the issue of the spiritual. The first thing I want us to see regarding total depravity is that there is a total corruption of the heart. A total corruption of the heart. Now, you'll see several scripture references as we look at this point. The first comes from Genesis 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5 is just before the flood. God brings the flood on the world at that time. And the Lord, who sees the hearts and knows the minds of all men, makes this statement through Moses. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is a heaping up of terms there that are quite unflattering. That the state of man, that the intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's why God originally destroyed the world in a flood. Now, a few verses later, we do read that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and for that reason, it is he who walks uprightly. but the general wickedness of all mankind is said from every intent of every thought of his heart is only evil continually. Now, perhaps you'll say that's hyperbole, but again, I believe it is what God says about mankind. Now, also in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, we see a second testimony, and I believe if I can't convince you with three or four witnesses, then I can't convince you if I give you 100 witnesses, so we'll look at just a very few of these passages. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, Solomon makes this statement. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Now, the term sons of men doesn't mean just little boys. It doesn't mean just men. The term sons of men means humanity, those who are offspring of men. So the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Likewise, the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Hebrew term here, desperately wicked, means desperately or incurably wicked. It is to be wicked to a point of desperation where there is no hope. So the result of this, as we've seen in Genesis 6:5, Ecclesiastes 9:3, and Jeremiah 17:9, regarding the issue of man's heart as God determines it, is that all that flows from the heart is evil, wickedness, madness. Again, it's not a very flattering view of the state of fallen humanity, but it is God's declaration of the state of humanity in their fallen state. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ himself affirms that this is the case. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, from within, out of the heart, that is not just your environment, just not because you've been raised a certain way, but from out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. The only person we have to blame for our sin is our own fallen heart. Now, what then picture does the Bible give us? If we view the heart as somewhat of a spring, what do we see? Do we see this kind of perspective, that a heart is pure and what flows out of it is that which is good and pure like blue water? Or does it perhaps tell us that part of it's pure and part of it's defiled, it's green and it's yucky and it's poison, part of it's good and part of it's bad? Or from these scriptures that we've already seen, is it the heart that only spills forth corruption and vileness and that which is wicked? Not a flattering view, but isn't it not from these verses the biblical view of man's heart? Which moves us then secondly to the corruption or the pollution of the mind. The Bible says not only unflattering things about the human heart apart from grace, but also, secondly, a total corruption of the mind. Several verses. Romans 8:7 tells us that the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, without getting fully into the passage, it is the fallen mind, that mind that is, he says here, at enmity against God, which means at war with God. That the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And that is a phrase of ability, that the human mind is at enmity with God, and when God's law comes, when God's commandments come, that he says it cannot be subject because it is carnal, it is not subject to the law of God, it is at enmity with God, it is at arms with God, and it hates him. Colossians 1:21 speaks of those who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Likewise, we read in Titus 1:15, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And the word here means corrupt, depraved, unclean, or polluted. Now, hopefully this graphic will stick in your mind, but a picture of a man whose mind is at enmity with God. Out of his mind comes these hands, as it were, of will and of hatred, holding daggers. And as it confronts God and as it confronts God's commandments, by fallen nature, his mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to his law, neither, it says, can it be. Again, I admit, not a very flattering picture of fallen man, but it is the picture that God says himself. Which brings us to the third and final thing under this point, The third thing is there is a total corruption of the will. There is a total corruption of the will. Jesus says in John 3 and verse 19 that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men not just preferred darkness, but loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Likewise, again, not very flattering, John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You are of the Father, the devil, and the desires of your Father you want to do." There's not an unwillingness there. There is only willingness. Those things you want to do. And the book of 1 John makes it clear there are only two categories of people, the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of the devil do those things that their Father wants them to do. The children of God do those things that their Father wants them to do. Likewise, John 5 and verse 40, Jesus says, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So there is a corruption of the will. In this next graphic, I want us to see the connection of the heart and the mind and the will. You see, the will is not some stand-alone mechanism by which we make choices. We only make choices by our will as the desires of our hearts, our emotions, our affections long for certain things, and our mind and our understanding desire certain things and think about certain things. So you can think of the heart and the mind flowing together concurrently in whatever way they flow. That is the way that the will is determined, not by something outside of itself, but by the very heart and mind itself. So if the Bible says that the heart, out of that fallen state, only breathes forth this corruption, and the mind is at enmity with God, then there's nothing else the will can do but flow with the heart and mind, because it is that that determines the will, not from force outside, but the heart and the will as it longs and desires these things. Now, by way of clarification, two things. First, it is clear from this, I am not saying that man does not have a will. Obviously, I'm saying that he is, but I'm saying that will is driven by a fallen heart and by a mind that is enmity with God, and it cannot act contrary to itself. The second thing that I'm saying, by way of clarification, is that people are not as sinful as they could be. These declarations aren't saying that men and women are as sinful as they could be. You could take a bowl of rotten eggs and mix them all in together. And just because they're rotten and polluted doesn't mean they're as rotten and polluted as they're going to get in 2 or 3 or 4 days. There is still room for increased corruption. So total corruption doesn't mean as corrupt as it could be, but it means it's so infiltrated and polluted with corruption, there's room for worsening or for declining by way of morality. But nevertheless, it is corrupt throughout. This is why the prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 64:6, "Even all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So there is the total depravity. That's what I mean by total depravity, complete corruption of the heart, the mind, and then ultimately the will. Which brings us secondly then, by way of affirmation, total inability. What does this mean? What are the effects of the fall on man's ability? If he has a fallen heart, a fallen mind, and a fallen will, what then does that have to do with his ability to come after God or to believe the gospel? Well, the summary of this is, as you see, the Bible teaches as a result of man's sin and rebellion, he will not and therefore cannot come to Christ as offered in the gospel. That is, left to himself, this, what we've seen of man's condition, he will not and therefore cannot come to Christ on his own. Now, here's by way of introductory scripture, John 6:65. Jesus said, "I've said to you that no one can." And again, that has the idea of ability. Or what he's saying, the opposite is, there is an inability. No man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. There is an inability unless the Father does something specific for that person. And my question, I'm sure as we will get into the interaction, is does God do that for every single person? And if so, why does he even make the statement? Because everybody can come to him. Why does Jesus make the statement, "No man can come to me unless granted by the Father"? Now, by way of analogy and further illustrations from Scripture, I want us to see total inability in Scripture demonstrated in three separate ways. First, the Bible says that man is spiritually dead. By way of clarification, this is not that a person doesn't have a spirit, or that their spirit is inactive, or that they are morally inactive, but there is a certain deadness quality to it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says of those who are now Christians, he says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." And in the verse 5, he goes on to say, "Even when you were dead in trespasses and sin, God made you alive." Also in Colossians 2:13, it speaks of you being dead in the uncircumcision of your transgressions in your flesh. Now the word here is the Greek word nekros. And it means, according to Freber Lexicon, a person's unable to respond to God because of moral badness or spiritual alienation. It is powerlessness, according to Freber Lexicon, as they define Greek words. Again, Thayer's Lexicon says this, quote, "It means destitute of a life that recognizes and is devoted to God because given up to trespasses and sin, inactive as respect to doing right." Also, it means, according to Thayer, destitute of force or power, inactive or inoperative, or powerless and fruitless. As a person who is physically dead is unresponsive to physical stimuli, so likewise a person who is spiritually dead is unresponsive to spiritual stimuli. As long as one is dead, there cannot be life. As long as one is dead, there cannot be movement toward good because there's only evil in such a corrupt heart, mind, and will. But the Bible goes on to speak of spiritual blindness. Of spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has not hindered but blinded." The word here is tafluo, which means, according to one lexicon, Launida, it means to cause not to understand. Again, Freber Lexicon says, it is deprived of the ability to see. To be blind doesn't mean one's merely closed their eyes. We wouldn't say somebody is blind who's closed their eyes, but somebody is blind who cannot see. They don't have the ability to see. The blindness here, he says, is that of the mind or of the understanding. Not only is the mind at enmity with God, it is now blinded to His truth. It cannot see such truth. In Paul's commission in Acts 26 and verse 18, as Jesus tells him what his gospel mission will be, he says, "I send you to open their eyes." As Paul preaches the gospel, that the power of the gospel of God will come forth and open the eyes of those who cannot see. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. You can't turn from darkness to light unless you can distinguish the difference. And a person spiritually blind cannot distinguish such difference according to the Scripture. Similar to Jesus healing a man that is blind, he cannot see until Jesus does a work to open his eyes. And then he says, "I was once blind, but now I see." But then thirdly and lastly under this heading, it is that man is spiritually deaf. Spiritually deaf. Jesus says in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Now again, notice the language of ability. Because you are not able. Not they're merely unwilling, but not able. Do not have the power. Do not have the ability to listen to my word. It doesn't mean they were walking around and their ears weren't working correctly. They were hearing what he said. But on a spiritual level, he says, "You don't understand me." You know why? Because you're spiritually deaf. You can't hear me. It's put in Ezekiel 12, verse 2, speaking of the rebellious house of Israel. They have eyes to see, but they cannot see. They have ears to hear, but he does not hear. And yes, this hearing, this lack of hearing, is a response to the fact that they are rebellious against God. This inability or inability to hear is in response to the rebellion against God's truth. Rebellion as seen as the cause of the, is seen as the cause of this. As long as one remains a rebel in heart and will, they cannot hear. They must first be made willing in the day of God's power that they may be able to hear. Now, I've already said, the Bible doesn't put a pretty portrait of the fallen sinner. But let me ask, which of these two portraits, again, I hope this is something that sticks in your mind. Let's picture two kinds of people. One is, we'll call him Andy the Able. And please know, I don't mean by this illustration to insult anybody in any way. Andy the Able is sight impaired. Andy the Able is hearing impaired. See his ear horn? He's trying to hear. He can't hear well, but he's trying to hear. He has the ability. He's very sick. He has the ability, yet though he can see, he can still hear a bit, and he still has physical life. He has the ability to respond to the gospel in this condition. My question is, from what you've seen from the Bible so far, is this the picture, Andy the Able? Is this the picture of sinful, fallen man, or is it, as we see in the next one, Sam the sinner? Sam the sinner, who is dead spiritually. He is blind spiritually. He is deaf spiritually. He needs an act of God's grace to give him life, to give him sight, to give him hearing. In this state, Sam the sinner cannot and will not come to God, will not respond to the gospel while he is in this condition. My question for you, ladies and gentlemen, is from the scriptures I've posted, which one of these, Andy the Able or Sam the sinner, please be honest with your own conscience. Which one is the picture painted in the scripture? The challenge to one who says, well, you're taking these analogies too far, my simple question is, then what do they mean? If being blind means not able to see spiritual truth, not able to hear and not able to respond, my simple question is, don't just tell me I'm taking it too far. Give me some response of what it does then mean. Man isn't presented as spiritually sick, hard of seeing and hard of hearing, but completely dead, unable to hear, unable to see. There is total dependence. This is our third heading as we move on here very quickly. Total dependence. As we've already seen, man, because of his rebellion and fallen condition, there is total dependence. This is the third part of my opening affirmation. This is the necessity of a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches, I'm affirming, that for a sinner to come to Christ, there must first be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in him, which accompanies the preaching of gospel to him. Now, some of you will be very aware of why I phrase it that way. I do not believe the Spirit does something apart from the Word of God, but it comes in tandem with the power of the Word of God. That's why I put the little phrase there on the end. The Bible teaches for a sinner to come to Christ, the Spirit must first raise them from the dead, first must give them spiritual sight and give them spiritual hearing. Now, again, there are three analogies that I hope will stick in your mind that are given to us in Scripture. Three analogies that are spoken of in context of conversion, of what conversion means. The first is new creation. New creation. Passage which many of us learned as new Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. The second major analogy here is that of resurrection. Resurrection. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Remember, you who were dead in your sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2, 5 says, even when you were dead, even when you were in that state, it says, He made us alive. There was a spiritual resurrection from the dead. And those who are now spiritually alive also see and also hear. He made us alive together with Christ. And then it's no surprise, he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Romans 4:17 describes God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Jesus says in John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. The flesh, that is the carnal mind, the carnal man, profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. That's resurrection. The third thing, then, is the new birth. The new birth. John 3:3. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born again, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. John 1, 12 through 13 speaks of those who were born. Notice, it gives us three negatives. What does it mean to be born again? Those who, yes, received his name, what do we contribute that to? Those who were born, but those who were born not of bloods, that is, you weren't born a Christian, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Somebody says, it's by your will you are born again, it refutes this passage. Not by the will of men, not by the will of the flesh, not by bloods. James 1:18, of his own will, that is, of God's own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. There again is the Spirit and the Word working in tandem. Now my question, as we consider these three analogies, is this. Accepting the very unusual issue of Jesus being the second person of the Godhead, who created himself, because he created all things, he created himself in his humanity and raised himself, according to John chapter 2, from the dead. Outside of deity, what in the universal experience of all of us, of all that we know, creates itself by its own will? Can we think of one single thing that by its own will recreates itself and gives it life? Can we name one thing that has the ability to will itself into a newness of resurrection? Can we name one thing in the universal experience of man that can birth itself by its own will to say, okay, I'm ready to be born, here I go. I know you moms sometimes feel like when the baby's there and pushing, you're like, oh, the baby's ready to go. Well, we know that's physiological. It is not the baby thinking coherently, I'm ready to be born, let me out. There is nothing in the universal experience of anything that creates itself, of anything that resurrects itself, or anything that births itself. So my question is, to the one who might say, you're taking these analogies too far, my question is, why would God use them? Why would he use them in the context of salvation if it was only to confuse us? If he really meant that we could create ourselves by an act of faith, that we could somehow resurrect ourselves by calling on him and bringing ourselves from the dead, if we could birth ourselves by a human act or an ordinance, why would he use such confusing analogies? I suggest he doesn't use confusing analogies, but God means exactly what he says. No one can create, resurrect, or birth himself. All of these scripture analogies have to mean something. Though, as we've seen here, I am by nature spiritually deaf, dead, and blind. Someone going to tell me I can yet see, hear, and respond apart from the act of God? If that's what it means, I suggest we must take a totally different perspective on the interpretation of Scripture. And I, quite frankly, I don't know what anything means if we can't take those analogies for what they are. Now, by way of review, very quickly, we've seen what I mean by my opening affirmation, that man is totally corrupt. His heart, excuse the typo there, the heart, the mind, the will are totally polluted. That there is an inability demonstrated in the analogies of deadness, blindness, and deafness. And there is a dependence. We need to be recreated. We need to be resurrected. We need to be born again. By way of conclusion, man in his fallen state is in a desperate condition. The only way out of this condition is an act of God's free grace toward him by the power of his Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel. This is the very dark and black backdrop by which the gospel of God gloriously shines. This is what we mean that it is all of grace. That there is not a natural ability in humanity. The Bible does not pat us on the back and tell us what great people we are. It tells us what horrible, desperate people we are in need of the grace of God. Again, I lay these things before you. I look forward to Pat's responses. But I hope that we all feel the weight of these passages as they are found in the Holy Scripture.